Scripture. Right? Some people are really good at the hermeneutics and they're terrible at the homiletics. In other words, they're really good at giving information, but nobody wants to listen to them. Then there's other people that are really skilled at public speaking, but you kind of always wonder, where did they get their information? Because you're like reading the Bible text and you're like, he's saying a lot of good things, but it's where is it in this text? So the whole goal is to make sure that in our teaching and preaching ministries that we are making much of the Word of God. As a matter of fact, Paul tells Timothy in the very next chapter of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, he says, preach what? The Word. Preach the Word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. So what we know is that when it comes to the way we perceive and the way we receive preaching, the authority and sufficiency of the Bible is at the very heart of how we respond and how we listen. And I would even suggest that what we're sharing even tonight, the way we receive it, has everything to do with how we believe the Word of God is the authority and the sufficiency for our lives. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. If you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, because I want you to see a couple passages here in the book of 2 Peter. But in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3 is the text that reveals to us that God's Word is clearly sufficient for everything we need, life and godliness. Look what it says in verse 3. According as his divine power hath given to us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these promises, by the words of God, we know the promises of God are really the Scriptures, which what God has written down for us, the God-breathed, inspired Word, that by these promises you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So the Scripture itself is revealing to us the power and the authority and the sufficiency that it has for our lives. Do we really believe this? Do we really believe that God's Word has the answers for everything we need that pertains to life and godliness? If we really believe that, then we'll be students of the Word of God, and we will dig down deep to see the stories of the Old Testament, the pictures, the illustrations, the prophecies, the principles, the commands, and so forth. And then we will not be somebody that is just casually reading our Bibles, but we will be digging down deep to find out, how does it change the way I live? And that's really important. I want you to see another text in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the text that reveals to us the specific process or methodology or way that God has revealed his word to us. In verse 19 it says, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. That's the word of God. Whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. So what that simply means is, man did not just think this up on their own. They didn't just come up with these stories and say, we're going to write down these things and we're going to call it a spiritual book. That's what Joseph Smith did with the Book of Mormon. That's what Muhammad did with the Quran. But that's not what we have in our Bibles. And what's interesting is that we have about 40 different authors that God has used over several different centuries. These authors never collaborated with one another. They never checked their stories with one another. They were writing what God breathed out to them. They were writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. That's what this is saying. He says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And what's interesting tonight is that we're talking about the authority and sufficiency of the Scripture, and the main place that I'm showing you that teaches the authority and sufficiency scripture itself. And so can we trust our Bibles? Can we trust in the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God? And it's interesting that the psalmist said it this way, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." Hey, you want to know how to walk the pathway. You want to have light on in the dark world that is around us. Then you must be clinging to the Word of God. The Word of God has the answers for all of our lives. I remember growing up in a Christian home like some of you have and are. We have some young people here tonight. That's wonderful. I remember thinking to myself as I was getting ready to graduate from high school that it wasn't good enough for me to just follow the Christian culture because my family did. My dad was a pastor. After all, I'd be in big trouble, right, if I didn't follow in the footsteps of what they taught me. And I think there is some reality to the fact that we continue in the things which we have learned, knowing of whom we've learned them. I'm not negating the fact that we should consider our families, we should consider our pastors, and so forth. I'm just saying that's not good enough to keep you the rest of your life. And I remember deciding when I graduated from high school that I wanted to know why I did what I did, why I believed what I believed, and I wanted to be able to go to Bible references, Bible principles, to be able to prove and talk about and share the light on the path. Like, why am I doing this in the journey? Why am I not doing this on the journey? Why am I going this direction on the path? And why am I not going that direction on the path? And be able to answer those questions with Bible verses and Bible principles in mind. I think that's a good goal for all of us as believers. And you know what you'll find? You can study the Bible for year after year after year, and you still haven't even scratched the surface. I mean, how many years have some of you been reading and studying and memorizing your Bibles? Some of us have even done multiple seminary degrees and continue to study the Bible. And you know what you find out is that the more you learn, the more you know you need to learn. But God's Word is the sufficient Word. It is the authority for our lives. And this is really the foundational theme of what we're kind of jumping off of in these sessions that we're having today, tomorrow, and on Sunday. Because with regard to four particular areas, we want to look at how the Bible kind of helps us understand these areas. First of all, our identity. Secondly, our purpose. Thirdly, our worship. And then fourthly, our mission to be accomplished in this life. Okay? So these are the four areas that we're going to be talking about. If you recognize those, it's because it's on the little pamphlet that you passed out or that you got from the church, okay? And so hopefully you already knew those were the themes that we were going to be looking at. But I have to start with this reality that it doesn't matter what I say, it matters what God says. And you should check every preacher. You should make sure that every preacher is preaching the Word of God. Be a Berean Christian. Study to see if it is so. So tonight we want to talk about this first subject matter, which is the subject of our identity. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43. And we want to talk about this message called An Identity in God from Isaiah chapter 43. You know, the world is talking about identity. Have you noticed that people are confused about their identity? Unbelievable that we're actually debating on this whole idea of gender. It's really sad, isn't it? But gender is, or the biological nature that God has made us, is a part of who we are. It's a part of our identity. In just a second, we'll read the text together in Isaiah chapter 43. But let's just talk about this idea of identity. It simply is this. It's who you are. So the question is, are we going to trust the culture, or are we going to trust the sufficiency and authority of the Word of God to tell us who we are? The definition of identity is who you are. It's the way you think about yourself. It's the way you are viewed by the world, and it's the characteristics that define you. Now, it's interesting. When you start to think about your identity, there are several characteristics. First of all, there are certain parts of our identity that are natural. I've already mentioned one of them, and just to say it clearly, you're either male or female. You're not somewhere in between. Okay. That's natural. That's the natural order. And it's really sad how people are confused about their identity. When Romans chapter 1 says that when we get to the point where we can't even decide whether somebody's a male or female, we're basically to the point where we're worshiping the creature more than the creator. And there's this downward spiral, and that they're believing even so much, they're believing the lies of the world that they can't even say what a woman is or what a man is. Really sad. So a part of our identity is natural. You could apply this to maybe where you're born, your ethnicity, your nationality, and so forth. Those things are natural, God-given. They're from birth. Now, there are other parts of our identity that are granted to us. Now, this is the obvious one. The obvious one is that your identity is a little bit like your name. Do you know you have a name? But that name wasn't a part of your natural identity. It was something that is given to you. Now, I know you know this, but no matter how hard I try, I can't get away from the fact that I'm a herbster. Sometimes I try to get away from that fact. I'm really thankful for my family, but the reality is that that carries a part of my identity. It was granted to me. It was given to me. Okay. Simple illustration of something that is given to us for our identity, and something that defines us, kind of characterizes us. Now, this is interesting. There's also a third category, and that is that sometimes a part of our identity is something we actually choose. Now, it may be chosen based upon our natural or given identity, and it kind of pushes us to choose something that we want to identify with. All right, just an illustration of this is how many of you would say you have a hobby of you would identify as a hunter. Okay, you have chosen that as a something that defines you. Okay, another illustration of this is I'm from Kansas City, Missouri. I have chosen to identify with a very good football team right now. I'm a Kansas City Chiefs fan. And how do I identify with the Kansas City Chiefs? I wear the shirt. I wear the hat. I don't mind if people, in a sense, when they think of me, they think he likes the Chiefs. I chose that. Now, if they get really bad, I might choose not to be that. Okay, but I'll never choose to be a Seahawks fan. Okay, okay, so I'm just describing how, you know, some of the things that we that define us are natural. Some of them are given to us, and some of them we choose. But when we talk about the base foundational level of who we are, we need to trust our Bible. We need to trust what God says about who we are. Maybe I could just say it this way. I've made a decision about my identity. I am nothing but what God says I am. God says you're a man, you're a man. It doesn't matter what you say or anybody else says. God says you're a woman, you're a woman. If God says something specific about you, it's true because we trust God. And here's what's amazing is that God made each of us as a very special individual. God made humans in his image, with the purpose to bring glory to his name. And he has some specific details about us and about how we are connected to him found here in Isaiah chapter 43. I want you to just follow along as I read these verses. Look at your copy of the scriptures and Isaiah 43. Let's look at verses 1 through 7. And you'll see how this really does connect to what we're talking about and how really, our identity is in God. Our identity is in God. And we're going to see that here tonight. This is the ultimate foundational biblical identity that we carry. We are God's creation. We are God's people. I love this text, Isaiah 43, starting in verse 1. But now thus saith the Lord, that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. This is where we see the identity. We are identified with him. We are his and he is ours. Notice the context of this passage. It's the context of trials and troubles. Do we ever face any of these? When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. Through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee, for I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee and people for thy life. Fear not, for I am with thee. I will bring thy seed from the east and gather thee from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from far and my daughters from the ends of the earth, even everyone that is called by my name. You see this idea of identity. For I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. This is a powerful text that in its original writing in the book of Isaiah was intended for national Israel. By the way, I think if I was a Jew today, this would be an encouraging passage for me. Because are they passing through some waters? Are they going through some trials? Absolutely. They're going through the war that's happening over there in Israel. And this is a text that would remind them that God has a plan for national Israel. That's true, isn't it? Ian, I want to encourage you to think about it this way. Anytime we read a text like this, we need to remember that all of the prophecies and all of the promises for the Jewish people will be fulfilled in the nation of Israel. That's really important. So much so that a text like this, the primary emphasis of this text is actually for national Israel to know that God is on their side and God's going to bring them through and all of his promises will come to pass because they are his people. They belong to him and he belongs to them. But we also know that the New Testament verse we saw earlier showcases for us that this passage is part of the scripture. It's inspired and it's profitable for us as well. And so the application for us tonight, though we are not a part of national Israel, is also helpful in this regard that in a sense we are similar to Israel. We are not national Israel. The church is different than Israel. But in a sense, we are connected to God in this way as well. And that's what we want to look at tonight. As a matter of fact, one commentator put it this way, and I love this quote, and this is really what motivated me to actually kind of focus on this idea of identity, because this is what this scholar, who's a lot smarter than me, said about this text. He said this: much can be endured if we have a sense of destiny which is born out of a particular identity. It is not some quality given to the one who endures or some dramatic change of circumstance that makes victory possible. Rather, it is the unfailing presence of God. What we know is that this passage twice tells us, as the people of God, tells us as readers of this text, that there is no reason to be fearful. Twice it tells us that in this text. As a matter of fact, this phrase, "do not fear," is used more often in the scripture than any other Bible command. I think God knows our experience. He knows the trials and the troubles. He knows the sin-cursed earth that we live in. And even in the book of Isaiah, maybe you can jot down some of these references. Notice how many times he tells the people of God as they're suffering, going through the waters and passing through the floods. Notice how many times he tells them, do not fear. Isaiah 35, verse 4. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Isaiah 41, verse 10. Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Isaiah 41, verse 13. For I, the Lord thy God, will hold thy right hand, saying, fear not, I will help thee. Isaiah 41, verse 14. Fear not, thou worm of Jacob, and ye men of Israel. I will help you, saith the Lord. Isaiah 43, verse 1, we already read. Isaiah 43, verse 5, we already read. How about Isaiah 44, verse 8? Fear ye not, neither be afraid. Have not I told thee from that time, and have declared it, ye, even my witnesses, do not be afraid. Now, God was sovereignly leading in our time already together tonight, because guess what song I have on my notes here? And Pastor Joseph did not know this, the song that I was going to quote some of the lyrics to. How firm a foundation. God was sovereign in this, which says, fear not, I am with thee. Oh, be not dismayed, for I am thy God, and will still give thee aid. I'll strengthen thee, help thee, and cause thee to stand upheld by my righteous, omnipotent hand. And what I'm saying is what this writer is saying, that as we experience an identity that is linked to God, it allows us to be victorious. It allows us to move through with endurance. Much can be endured if we have a sense of destiny born out of a particular identity. And this is our identity. We belong to God. We belong to God. And that's what Isaiah chapter 43 is teaching us. We belong to God. But not only do we see that in Isaiah 43, but notice the New Testament texts that remind us that just in a similar way that the nation of Israel are the people of God, so we as the church are connected to God in a very similar way. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Notice this, which in time past were not a people. A people of God is the idea. But are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And I do believe that this text and other places in the New Testament help us to see that when we trust in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, there is a very special connection with God, because we're obeying God and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we literally become a child of the King. We are the people of God. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 16. For you are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. So what I'm teaching tonight is that the very essence of who we are is connected to the fact that we belong to God. We belong to God. And this is the reality that should be guiding our identity. This is scriptural identity. This is biblical identity. Identity in God. And this is what I'm saying. A Christian's identity must be placed in the reality of God. A Christian's identity must be placed in the reality of God. So, according to Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7, what are the realities about God that should drive our connection to Him, our identity to Him? In other words, we define ourselves by these things. This is who we are. This is what defines us. The realities of God are our identity. There are four realities about God which give us confidence to place our identity in God and to not be afraid. That's what Isaiah 43 verses 1 through 7 are teaching us. So we want to look in the rest of our time together at these four realities of God, so that as we leave tonight, we know who we are. We know who we belong to. We know that the realities of God truly define us. These are not just things Christians talk about. These are things that are deep spiritual realities that define who we are. Now, the first one is obvious, starting in verse 1 of Isaiah 43. But now thus saith the Lord, that, what? Created you. Here's reality number one. God created you. Psalm 139 says, we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. So verse 1 says, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee. This is the first phrase of the text, which reveals to us the first reality of God that defines everything about us. Don't you think that we respond to him differently if we recognize him as our creator? It's really sad, isn't it, what's going on in the name of science today? It takes more faith to believe evolution than it does ever to believe creation. But the fact of the matter is, the authority and sufficiency of the Bible reveals to us that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, verse 1. Now, what's significant about this, the first part of this verse, is that he uses two words that often we would just say are synonymous, but they're not. They are not perfect synonyms. As a matter of fact, there's a specific nuanced difference in these words that are used in verse 1, which help us to see even more so how special a creation we are. The first word is the word create. This Hebrew word has the idea of initiating something brand new. And as a matter of fact, it is rarely used to describe the actual methodology of creation, but rather it is talking about the ability of the Creator. So this word is talking about the power or the ability of God, our Creator. It means to literally bring something into existence. This is the word that is used in the book of Genesis to describe what we call the ex nihilo, out of nothing creation. It's hard to even fathom, isn't it? It's in complete mystery. It blows our mind. How can you actually make something when there's nothing? How can you design something when there's nothing to actually do the designing with? And this is what God did. God is so powerful that he could actually make something, bring it into existence. And the emphasis of this word is on the ability of the person who made something out of nothing. It is good for us to reflect upon this reality tonight, because if God is able to make us, bring us into existence, and literally bring the world into existence out of nothing, then surely we know that he can handle what's happening in our lives. Don't you see how this identity then starts to play out in our daily living? Now, it's interesting that the second word that is used is the word formed. And this word is a little bit different. It does refer to the process or the methodology of the ability of the Creator. So the word create has to do with the ability. The word formed has to do with the activity or the action. And it's interesting that this is a very special emphasis in the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah is trying to reveal to the people of God, while they're going through difficulty and judgment, that they still are connected to God, that God is their creator. Maybe just reference some of these references in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verse 26. Lift up your eyes on high and behold, who hath created these things? Isaiah 40, verse 28. Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? Chapter 42, verse 5. Thus saith God the Lord, he that created the heavens and stretched them out, he that spread forth the earth and that which cometh out of it, he that giveth breath unto the people upon it, in spirit to them that walk therein. Isaiah 44, verse 2, thus saith the Lord that made thee and formed thee. Both words used again in the same text. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 12, I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their hosts have I commanded. And over in the book of Isaiah, we find these references that talk about God as our creator, and it brings great confidence to our lives to understand that God is in control, that he is so powerful to make us out of nothing and to form us. And the word formed is used in Isaiah 64, verse 8, as a participle to describe the work of a potter who is shaping and designing with their hands. And probably the greatest verse that uses these ideas in the same verse, both words in the same verse, is Isaiah 45, verse 18, which says this. This is a great verse. For thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He that established, he hath established it. He created it, not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. You see the emphasis on the fact that God is not only the initiator of bringing something into existence, but he is the shaper. He is the one who's forming it. He's the potter touching the clay. And how this really brings a great weight of humility to our lives to say, he's my God. That's my God. I belong to him. He belongs to me. He is my creator. You know, it's interesting that not only did he create us physically, but he is also recreating us, isn't he? Through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God had before ordained that we should walk in them. And this is amazing that God has reached down into our lives and he is shaping us into something new. He's recreating us. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are becoming new. And only God is powerful to do this because God is our creator. Now, I know this is review for probably most of us, but the reality is this is who we are. We are creatures. He is the creator. And this is a part of what defines us. This is biblical identity. We belong to God because he is our creator. I love this quote by George MacDonald. He said this. He said, I would rather be what God chose to make me to be than to be the most glorious creature that I could ever think of. Think about this. For to have been thought about, born in God's thought, and then made by God is the dearest, grandest, and most precious thing in all my thinking. Oh, how we need to reflect tonight upon this reality that God is our creator. As the prophet says here in Isaiah chapter 43, verse 1, he says this, But now thus saith the Lord that created thee and formed thee. Praise God that we belong to him and he belongs to us because he is our creator. God created you. But notice what else he says in verse 1. He says, the next part of the verse, fear not, for I have what? Redeemed thee. This is the second reality. Don't miss this. A Christian's identity must be placed in the reality of God. We are only who God says we are. So the first thing we are is we're created. We're created by God. He's our creator. The second thing we are, the second reality of God, is that God redeemed us. And it's wonderful to notice this, especially in the book of Isaiah, because the name Isaiah actually means the Lord is my salvation. And isn't it true that in the book of Isaiah specifically, we find God revealing so much about redemption? God is the Redeemer. Not only do we see this redemption language in verse 1, but we read it also in verse 3, where, you know, Bible scholars debate about this in verse 3, whether this is literally giving cities and nations as a ransom, or was this figurative language. But the reality is, it's definitely redemption language. It's ransom language. God is doing His great work of redemption. And isn't this the primary theme of the Bible? There is a Redeemer, and His name is Jesus, and God has provided a way of redemption. So what is a Redeemer? A Redeemer is one who buys back with a ransom. And this is so powerful that when we meditate on the fact that we are connected to God, we are defined by His power to redeem, that it helps us to get through the floods and through the fires. And when we pass through those things, we don't need to be afraid because we belong to Him. He is our Redeemer. Just notice some of these verses in the book of Isaiah 42, verse 14. Fear not, I will help thee, saith the Lord, and thy Redeemer. Notice how many times He refers to God as our Redeemer. 43, verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. 44, verse 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and He that formed thee from the womb. Notice the creation and the redemption once again in the same verse. Chapter 47, verse 4. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name, the Holy One of Israel. Chapter 59, verse 20. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion. Over and over and over, we find in the book of Isaiah this reference, the references to the fact that God is our Redeemer. This was not by accident. The people were struggling. They were in judgment. They were needing God's encouragement. They did not need to be afraid because they belong to God and He is their Redeemer. But what we know in the New Testament is that God specifically gave Jesus Christ to redeem us. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. Colossians 1, verse 14. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Titus 2, verse 14. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from all iniquity. And probably out of all of the realities that we could talk about, this is the most amazing, because when we were dead in trespasses and sins, He comes and He quickens us and He makes us alive and He changes our life and He redeems us out of the slave market of sin and adopts us into His family. Truly, we are defined by this redemption. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19. For you are not redeemed with corruptible things, like silver and gold from your vain conversation received by traditions of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. By the way, this is why I believe it is really good for even those of us that have been saved for a long time to hear messages about salvation. Because isn't it true that that is our identity? He's our Redeemer. God is our Redeemer. We are identified with God. Christian's identity comes in the reality of these things. And of course, Isaiah chapter 53, He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him, and with His stripes we are healed. Isaiah the prophet prophesying about what Jesus the Redeemer would do. And all of this was spoken to the nation of Israel, but left in inspiration for us so that it can all minister to us, whether you're a national Jew, or whether you are grafted in by redemption through Jesus Christ. It is wonderful to know that God has not left us in our sin, but He has provided a way of salvation. Thomas Watson said this. He said, great was the work of creation. We talked about that. But greater is the work of redemption. It costs more to redeem us than to make us. In the one, there was the speaking of the word. In the other, there was the shedding of blood. The creation was but the work of God's fingers, and redemption is the work of His arm. I like that. Wonderful to think about the fact that we belong to God because God is our Redeemer. All right? A Christian's identity is rooted in the reality of God. What I'm saying is, this is who we are. That's what I'm saying. These are the characteristics that define us. We're created ones. We are redeemed ones. And number three, you probably see it in the text in Isaiah chapter 43. Look at it again. We are also loved ones. God loves us. Again, just a reminder that the context here is the troubles and trials and the tests and the crisis moments of our lives, which we all face. Maybe in a general sense, this is kind of the pattern of the world. When you're passing through the waters, aren't we kind of always passing through the waters? This is what he says in verse 4. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable. Here it is. And I have loved thee. God loves you. He uses two words to describe his affection toward us, his love toward us. First of all, he says we are precious. Verse 4, since thou wast precious in my sight. This is a word that means a state of high status. A thing of great value and high quality. Hey, people that are struggling with their worth, they need to see that their worth is because of God, his love. That's where our worth comes from. We are honorable because God loves us. We're not honorable because we're good. We're not honorable because we're moral or righteous. We are honorable because God says we're honorable in his sight. He loves us with an everlasting love. We're precious to him. Secondly, he says we are honorable. Look at that in verse 4. Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable. This is a word that is the Hebrew word kavod, which means to be heavy. It's a figurative word. It means to be significant. It means to be weighty. A person of in society that has that is worthy of respect. And I believe that both of these words are connected to the idea that is said in the text. That is that God loves us. You know why we're precious and you know why we're honorable? Because God chose to love us. He sacrificially, selflessly has loved us. And the greatest proof of that is in the cross of Christ. One commentator said it this way about this phrase in this text. The language is that which a bridegroom might use of his bride, just like a groom finds his bride precious and worthy and lovable when even others fail to see some of those qualities in her at all. God sees those qualities or these things precious and honorable in us. And he's willing to pay any price to redeem his bride from her captors. And that's a wonderful commentary on that verse. But the New Testament tells us that that God's love for us is demonstrated in our family love, in our marriage love. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself for it. Sacrificial, selfless love. 1 John 3:16, hereby we perceive the love of God because he laid down his life for us. Nobody can doubt his love. 1 John 3, verse 1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Incredible, everlasting love. Romans 5, 8, but God, what? Commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Ephesians 2, verse 4, God who is rich in mercy for his great love, wherewith he loved us. Listen, this is so important that we remember when we're struggling in life, when we're wondering, does God really care? That we actually see these kinds of references and we connect who we are. We define ourselves this way. There's never a moment in our lives that God does not love us. His love never changes. And it doesn't matter who you are or what you've done or the kinds of things that you think that God can never forgive. His love is an everlasting love. And this is a reality of God that should define who we are. I hope I'm making sense tonight. I hope that you understand that the sufficiency and authority of Scripture helps us to see that this is really who we are. You're not just male or female, and you're not just from this particular state or another particular state, or you're not just a person who likes the Chiefs or the Seahawks, right? You are special in God's sight because you're created, you're redeemed, you are loved. God loves you. Well, there's one final reality before we go tonight that we need to see. Again, let me say it again. A Christian's identity should be grounded in the reality of God. And if you're struggling with identity, you know what you need to do? You need to see who God is. You need to put your confidence in him. What's the final reality? Well, it's seen in the text, God is with you. Verse 5. Fear not, for I am with thee. Such an encouraging phrase right there. We know that this is the idea that God is omnipresent. God is always with us. Not only did he make us and form us and provide a way to redeem us and ransom us, proving that he always loves us, But the scripture reveals to us that he will never leave us. He will never leave us or forsake us. God is always with us. Psalm 139, verse 7 says, "Whither can I go from thy spirit, or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning, and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me." Is there anywhere we can go where we're away from God? The answer is no. And this is a powerful reality of God that needs to be present and define who we are in this life. Acts chapter 17, verse 27 says that they should seek the Lord if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. God is not far away from us. Psalm 16, verse 8, "I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved." See the connection. Understanding his presence, understanding that he's right there with you, gives you the confidence to endure. That's what we're saying. That when we place our identity in God, it gives us the ability to endure. And the ability to endure is not based upon me or my personal strength, but it is based upon who I'm clinging to, who I'm trusting in, and who's defining my life. Matthew 28, verse 20, "I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." So Isaiah chapter 43, verses 1 through 7, is a very helpful text to remind us that Christians living in this world should be getting their identity from the other world, if I can say it that way. We're citizens here, but we're really citizens of heaven. We look for a city whose builder and maker is God, and we should not be confused about who we are. We, of all people, should understand that the scripture reveals to us that God is sovereign, God has a plan, he made us in his image for his glory, so that we could be redeemed, called us out, given us a home in heaven, loves us with an everlasting love, will never leave us nor forsake us. And these realities that are spiritual and heavenly realities should be defining who we are. That's what I'm saying. And I believe the scripture is helping us to see this authority, that our identity in God is based upon the fact that he created us, he redeemed us, he loves us, and he is with us. And I guess in a sense, what I'm saying tonight is only God has the authority to tell you who you are. Only God has the authority to tell you who you are. And let me just tell you why so many people are confused about who they are. It's because they don't know God. They don't know these realities. They haven't received Jesus Christ as their Savior. Maybe they're even atheistic. They're denying even the existence of God. And people that deny God and deny his son, the Lord Jesus, and push aside the gospel are going to continually be these people with question marks. Those are the people that are going to struggle, and probably we should assume are going to struggle with what is the purpose and what defines me and who am I? But out of all people that should know who we are, it should be us as God's people. Who are we? We are loved, we are created, we are redeemed, and God is with us. We know that these identities, these realities are the source of defining who we are. Praise God. We belong to him, and he belongs to us. So who are we? We're children of God. We belong to him. This is a powerful text in Isaiah chapter 43 that reminds us there is no reason to be afraid. With all the corruption and all the wars and all the confusion and all the stuff that's happening in our culture, we know who we are. We know our identity. And the scripture gives us the authority and the sufficiency to trust in these realities of God. Christian's identity is grounded in the reality of God. So get to know God. And the more you get to know God, the more secure you are in who you are. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes.